Would you turn to the book of Revelation and the second chapter? I would like to begin considering the messages of the Lord to those seven Asian churches back in the first century. And I'd like to look at the message given in chapter 2 to the Ephesian church. It was specifically given for them in their day, and yet it was recorded, retained and preserved that we might also benefit from it. When you have a job, certainly in my day job, you have to do performance management. Now, obviously with my hand on my heart, I can tell you what a worthwhile and helpful process it always turns out to be. But essentially, a middle manager will look at what you've done over the year and tell you whether you've done a good job or whether you need to develop that particular area. Well, here we have the divine Son of Man walking along the lampstands, which are pictures of the churches of Asia, examining and inspecting those communities of his people. And in chapter 2, the Lord, having inspected the Ephesian church, tells them, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Now the word angel here, angel and messenger mean the same thing. So some commentators will say, the angel here refers to the pastor. Because I am giving you a message today. I know I might not look or speak like an angel, but I am delivering a message. I don't think it is referring to that, but others will say it's referring to the spirit of the church. Or is it referring to a specific angel who is guardian of the church? I'm not sure. But it's clearly a message to those who are part of the church in Ephesus. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the golden lampstands. We're told in verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars. What a glorious picture we have in chapter 1 of Jesus Christ. When we read of him in the Gospels, except where he is resurrected and transfigured, we see the eternal, divine, cosmic Son of God in a human body, hungering and eating, thirsting and drinking, even dying. And yet we are afforded a glimpse of him here, of his glorified state, such as it was before the incarnation. The divine Logos, holding seven stars in his hand. What wonderful, what a wonderful picture we have here. And I think the message of verse 1 to the Ephesians is, the message that you're about to receive is not just coming from John the Apostle, who received the book. This is not some mere opinion, a kind of performance management indicator for you to ignore. Here is a message from God himself. He who holds the seven stars, who walks among the lampstands, the churches, he now is assessing you as a church. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. The Lord begins with commendation. The Ephesian church are getting some things right, but one thing in particular, they're getting wrong. Well, what do they get right? The Lord begins by saying, I know your works. Now, when he was in the body and on the Sermon on the Mount, he talked about when you do a good deed, do not like the hypocrites advertise the fact. Do not let your right hand know what your left hand is doing, or vice versa. And what you do in secret, your Heavenly Father will see. Here, the Lord is saying, I know what you have done. Too often, I fear, we do this or we do that because we want to get praise from other people. We wish to be recognized. We want to be justly rewarded. But often it's what we do in secret, without fanfare, without recognition, without a congratulatory note. I think those things are more precious to the Lord. I know your works. The Lord has been watching his people at Ephesus. He knows what they have been doing. He recognizes the fact that they have been patient. Almost certainly, these churches are being persecuted. And if they're not subject to a formal state-led persecution, their friends and neighbours are giving them a hard time. It was not respectable to be a Christian in the empire in the first century. You were thought to be odd or strange. You were considered disloyal to the empire. Each city would have had a temple, and the mark of your good citizenship is that you would go and worship at that temple. And the Christians don't do it. And they were despised for it. They're disloyal. They're not one of us. They're not part of the team. But these people are bearing that scorn patiently. He says, you cannot bear those who are evil. The implication is that many others do. Here is a church that will not tolerate that which is false and that which is offensive to God. Of what manner of evil, we cannot be sure. And yet the next sentence goes, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Evidently, people were going around in the first century saying, oh, I am an apostle. Obey me. And the Ephesians are giving them short shrift. Well, I said before, this letter was for the Ephesian church, or this section rather, for the Ephesian church, but it may still be of benefit to us. Well, in one respect, nothing has changed. There are people today who put the word apostle before their name and expect churches to feast on their every word. And evidently some of the churches perhaps have been deceived. But the Ephesian church have put them to the test. Well, you claim to be an apostle. Let's find out if it's true. An apostle is one that has been sent by the Lord and has authority to teach and preach. And I can only imagine the way they have tested them is by comparing what they teach to what God has already said in his words. So if they are teaching new light, which contradicts the old light of the Bible, we know which light is real. Here is a church that is not likely to be led astray. Now, when the Apostle Paul was in the Ephesian church, he visited them one last time. And there's a wonderful record of it in the Acts of the Apostles. And he warns the elders of the church at Ephesus. And he says, look, when I am gone, savage wolves will come in among you. They will not spare the flock. And often in the Bible, sheep are a picture of the people of God. And Christ is considered to be our shepherd. But if there are sheep, and there is a shepherd, presumably also there are wolves out there who would carry the sheep off. And wolves are pictures of false teachers and false teachings, those who would lead us astray and carry us off to destruction, against whom our shepherd will give us defense. Now I can only imagine that the Ephesian elders, when they heard of Paul's warning, resolved to do something about it. Well, Paul, who's a genuine apostle, has told us that wolves are going to come and try and infiltrate our congregation and carry people away, so we therefore will be on our guard against them. And I think we have the evidence of it here that such a resolution worked. Now, what these false apostles almost certainly were preaching was a religious idea called Gnosticism, which comes from the Greek word for knowledge. And throughout the New Testament, these people, I think, were kind of trying to infiltrate the churches. And what they argued is that you approach God and you get to heaven by knowing particular passwords or formulae. And you could progress up certain levels. But that's not the gospel. The gospel says we're saved not by all the things you know, but by what Jesus has done. Now, of course, you need to know what Jesus has done, and that knowledge must not be confined only to the head, but it must be believed in the heart. But that wasn't what they were saying. And that teaching was probably more popular in the classical world than the gospel. And the Ephesian church are having none of it. They know the difference between truth and falsehood. They know the difference between right and wrong. They know the difference between light and darkness. And they are guarding against it. And the Lord is commending them for it. These false apostles have been exposed as being liars and not bearers of the truth, which a real apostle would have been. In verse 3, he continues to commend them. There is much good about this church. You have persevered and have patience. Is it easy to be a Christian? Now, sometimes when I ask a question like that, even a rhetorical one, you know when to nod and when to shake your head, and now you don't know how to answer that, because you could answer it both ways, quite legitimately. Jesus said, put my yoke upon you, it is easy and light. Christ has done all the hard work for us. All those devout religious people around the world, they're working hard to get to heaven. And we need not lift a finger, because our Saviour achieved it all in one go. I just have to believe it. And yet, on the other hand, it is hard to be a believer. What we stand for is often unpopular. There are temptations, the world, the flesh, the devil. They would all pull us down. There are alternative theologies and false gospels which would trap us and trick us and tie us up. And we are not very familiar with it in our country, but I think this church is persecuted. And under the persecution, they persevere and they are patient. Twice now, their patience has been commended. That's good. Last summer, I made a point of trying to visit a number of places in the country where evangelicals were martyred for the faith. I went to Ipswich, I went to Ely, I went to Oxford, and it was moving. I was moved to tears. I stood on the spot, or very close to the spot, where those first Anglican bishops were tied to wooden stakes and burnt to death because they would not worship a wafer. Because they thought that what God had said in the Bible was more important than what the Pope was saying in Rome. In Ely, there were ordinary people who died. There was a carpenter. He wasn't as educated as Cranmer, but he knew his God and he loved the truth. And the question I asked myself at each of those places, would I have remained as faithful as they? All they had to do was sign a document and recant in church the following Sunday. Well, I can't answer that question, and I may never have to. But God willing, like the Ephesians, I would be able to persevere and patiently. The Lord has promised us a place in heaven before his throne, where we will see him day and night. But while we are on earth, he has not promised us an easy time. We are called to be patient in affliction. We are called to persevere and not give up. We are called to keep on going without looking back at Sodom. He commends their perseverance. He commends their patience a second time. He says, they have labored, or you have labored for my namesake and have not become weary. So far, this sounds like a really great church. You have labored for my namesake. It is an active church. They don't just come together, but they do things together. They are performing acts of service to the Lord. And there is a challenge there in itself. And I ask myself, am I really a labourer for the Lord? Or am I just seeking a free ride? It's easy to labour and be busy with this and be busy in that. But are we labouring for his name's sake? What does that mean, for his name's sake? For his glory. For his praise. I might do all manner of work that makes my life better or my reputation better known. But am I working harder that his name might be better published, better revered, better loved? Furthermore, they have not become weary. Do not become weary in doing good. It can be wearisome. But not if you're a member of the Ephesian church. So let me just sum up a little before we move on. So far it sounds like a great church to join. If they had application forms so far, based upon what we have heard, we would be filling them in and sending them off. They work hard. They are patient. They have high theological standards and they are unlikely to be led astray. They have a love for the truth. They are active and they are not weary in being active. Here is a faithful people. In verse 4 though, the tone changes. Now I've been challenged by verses 1, 2 and 3. Let me assure you, when I prepare, I am challenged by what I read. Well, I've been challenged already. I could say, amen now, and think, you know, there's been enough challenge for people to consider and ponder. But verse 4 is, gosh. Nevertheless, I have this against you. The Lord has weighed up this church. He has walked among the lampstands. He has inspected and examined what has been going on among those Ephesian believers. And he has something against them. Oh, Lord. What is it? You have left your first love. You have left your first love. Hold on. How can they have left their first love when they are so active? How can they have left their first love when they are so busy? How can they have left their first love when they're rejecting the evildoer and the phony apostle? How can they have left their first love when they're persevering and being so patient? Well, they have. Or he wouldn't have said it. That means we can be busy and correct and have fallen. Love for whom, we might say? Is it love for each other? Or is it love for Christ? Well, the Bible in general and the Apostle John in particular makes it clear the two go together. You cannot hate your brother and love God. If you hate your brother, it's because you don't love God, whom you cannot see. Likewise, if you really are in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, you will love his people. In fact, you will love those who are not his people. But you'll have a particular love for those of the household of faith. And if you do not love the people of God, you know what? You're really going to find heaven hard, because they're going to be there. And they're going to be there forever. And you will be there forever as well. Now, of course, when we get there, we will be changed. In the twinkling of an eye, the sinful nature will have gone. That Christian you are thinking of right now will no longer be annoying. They will have changed. You will have changed. I will have changed. But in the meantime, we are called to love each other. This is my command, that you love one another. We already love ourselves a great deal, but can we love other people as much as, if not more, than ourselves? Naturally speaking, no. But with the new hearts and the Holy Spirit within, we find ourselves having a capacity to love others we have never known before. Could it be, though, that the Ephesians are not loving each other very much, and neither are they loving their Lord? I think it is perfectly possible, and we have it here, to be theologically correct, but to have a loveless heart. I know believers whose theology is far more precise than mine could be. They know the Bible far more than I would ever know it. They can quote it, verse and chapter. I can't do that. I'd end up getting it wrong. But I don't enjoy their company. They're hard. They may not have a heart of stone, but it seems they have a heart of iron. Here we have a sterile orthodoxy, a cold and clinical theology. They can explain the Trinity. They know justification by faith. There is no danger of allowing a false teacher to come into their pulpit. But my, they are a cold people. And yet, should not we, who have been forgiven so much, who know we are loved so much, should we not be characterized by joy? Let's just recap. Let me recap your Christian life for you. You were a sinner, condemned unclean, but God loved you so much, he gave his only begotten son, that when you believe in him, you will be forgiven all. He keeps your company now by dwelling within you, and he goes to prepare a place with him for you forever. Now, if that doesn't bring you joy, you are a shop mannequin. But we have here a church without love. Now, love and joy are not the same thing, but I think they do go together. We can rejoice because we are loved, and we can love others and love him because of our joy. He says, remember. Remember therefore from where you have fallen. What? Now I can imagine the Ephesian elders and the deacons getting together and hearing this read and you know, these are very smart and somber, grave gentlemen. And they're being told, actually, you have fallen. You are a backslidden church. And those of you in leadership, you're to blame. Though you've been preaching the truth. You've been faithful. You've been patient. You've endured persecution. But do you love the Lord Jesus? Do you actually love him? And do you love the people who bear his name? If that was not terrifying enough, Look what follows. Repent. That means to turn around. Now, when we become a Christian, we have to repent. We say, I used to go in that direction. I'm changing direction now. That used to be my set of values. Now I'm following this set of values. I have changed. And from time to time, as individual believers, we may be called to repent of particular things we've been getting up to. Here, the whole church is being told to repent. This is not just a church which is, you know, a little bit formal in its worship. I've not got a problem with that. This is not just a church where all the men wear black ties on a Sunday. That's not the problem. This is a church called to repent because it does not love. It does not love its own people, and it does not love the Lord who bought it. And if it doesn't repent and start doing the first works, the Lord says, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Is the Lord overreacting? Well, clearly not, because he doesn't do that. But he's saying, look, if you do not become the more loving church that you used to be, remember, God is love. And his people are to reflect his attributes and his character. A loveless church, arguably, is not really a church at all. It's just a collection of people who kind of come together on a Sunday and sings and prays. The Lord is actually saying, I will remove your lampstand being a picture of the church here, I will take you away, I will knock you over. If you're going to be a loveless church, I would rather not have you there at all. You either reflect my love among yourselves and to the world, or you will reflect nothing at all. You must therefore repent. Twice they are told to repent. Because they have left their first love. In verse 6, he goes on to commend them again. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Who on earth are the Nicolaitans? We don't really know. An early patristic writer argued that Nicholas was an early deacon who became apostate and led people astray. Maybe. There's no evidence of that in the Bible. We know that they make an appearance when the Lord talks to the church at Pergamum. They make a second appearance in this section of the book of Revelation. Probably, they were arguing that it does not matter how you live. Live as you please. Especially in the sexual department. Because we're all free now. That's probably what they were teaching. And the Ephesians they know that's wrong. We had an interesting discussion at our book club on Friday about the relationship between the Christian and the law. My own view is that the moral law, as revealed in the Old and the New Testament, we are still required to obey. Just because you're a Christian does not mean you can start stealing and committing adultery. Sorry. The good news is that though we are lawbreakers, Christ bore the penalty. I am a lawbreaker who will not be punished. And yet, because there is a new heart within me and the Spirit within, I now want to fulfill God's law. Now, I draw a distinction between the moral law, the civic law, and the ceremonial law. My own view is that the civil law, the laws to do with how to run a country, they were just for Old Testament Israel. And the ceremonial laws about what kind of animal to sacrifice, I believe that was done away with at Calvary. But the moral law, Christ bore the penalty. The Nicolaitans, I think, almost certainly are arguing, because of what Jesus did, you can now live as you please. You can have a physical relationship with whoever you want. And the Ephesians, they hate that teaching. That's a strong word, isn't it? Yeah, shows they hate it, and the Lord hates it too. So here is a church that, when it comes to truth and falsehood, they really are rather good. But they're a loveless church. And the Lord will not accept that. And finally, verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do you have an ear? Hey, I have two. That means I should not just hear it, but really think about it. It's coming in at both, from both directions. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. There is a great future coming to those who overcome the passions and the false teachings of this life and live for Christ. Well, inevitably, we as a church and we as individual believers must ask, how much of the message that the Lord gave to Ephesus, how much of it applies to our church and to our individual lives? Now, one person might respond to the chapter, in fact, I've heard one or two preachers do it, and say this. Look, guys. Yeah, did you say that? Don't be judgmental all the time. Don't be obsessed with theology. All you need is love. That's not what it's saying. If you believe that, you're a Nicolaitan. The Ephesians are commended for being faithful to the truth. They got that bit right. Let's not forget it. But they don't love the Lord as they ought. And neither, I think, are they loving each other. In one respect, they've become Pharisaical. I don't mean historically, but the Pharisees were a sect at the time of Jesus, and he never criticizes their theology, their understanding of the Torah, of God's word. It was correct. The problem is they were hypocritical. They didn't always practice what they preached. And their main problem is that the very Messiah they had been waiting for so long, they did not recognize him. So is it enough to have wonderfully accurate theology? No. Neither is it enough to be a kind and generous person, but you don't really know what you believe. That's not enough either. I pray to God, we will love the Lord with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our body. And that we will love our neighbor as we love ourselves. But I pray also, we love the truth. It's not an either or. Oh, I'm going to be faithful theologically. No, I'm going to love people and love the Lord. Which one shall I go for? It's a false dichotomy. The Lord is saying, do both. Now, as an individual, I have to ask myself, am I preaching today because I love the Lord and I want his name to be held in high honor? Or do I love the fact that you're all having to listen to me? If I give money to charity, am I doing it because it makes me think I'm a good, generous person? Or because I want the Lord to use it to bless other people whom I love? There is a challenge.